Galatians chapter 3. This evening we're going to be looking particularly at verse 13, where Paul talks about Christ redeeming us from the curse. There is in evangelical theology a concept called substitutionary atonement. And it generally runs along the line that we couldn't pay the price that was due us for our sin, and Christ paid it as a substitute for us. And I don't have a bone to pick with that concept, but I do want us to think a little bit about the issues of substitutionary atonement as they're expressed in verse 13. So far in our studies, we've seen that Paul's point was to show that the Bible has never been unclear about how life becomes the experience of a human being. That's not to say that men haven't misunderstood it. It's just to say that his claim is that it's evident. Even though for the first 30 or so odd years of his life, he couldn't see it. It wasn't evident to him until his whole theological construct was rearranged, beginning at the manifestation of the Shekinah on the road to Damascus. But nonetheless, his argument is, starting in Genesis 15:6 and going to Habakkuk 2:4, that you're declared righteous by faith, and that's where life begins with God. It's by faith in Galatians 3 as opposed to by works of law. The difference is fundamentally a matter of how we relate to God as a person. And how we relate to Him depends on how we view Him. Under the construct of works of law, God is primarily seen in the concept that we hold normally in our thinking when we think about God the way we sang about Him this evening as holy, holy, holy. I'm not sure we think about Him the way the Bible does when it says holy, 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 but nonetheless, the issue of His holiness comes across as a high-level threat because the view of God and His holiness is the view of Him as a rigid evaluator or a just judge. And those who view God fundamentally in terms of His holiness and the issue of His justice and judgment cannot help but opt for the principle of attempting to please Him by conforming to His sense of justice. In other words, you do what you're told because He's going to judge you. He's going to hold you accountable. And the just judge thesis makes you, in self-preservation terminology, it makes you highly motivated to try to keep all the rules. Under faith, as an alternative approach, God is primarily seen as a committed benefactor or a gracious father. And those who view Him in that manner primarily opt for attempting to please Him by simply depending on His promises to them. And this evening, we're going to look at the difference between those concepts because both the just judge and the gracious father theses are contained in the Bible and given extensive coverage in human history. In fact, God spent 1,500 years of human history dealing with the nation of Israel under the thesis of the just judge. The law was a manifestation and an expression of the precepts of judgment and justice. So 1,500 years was given over to the reality of God in His holiness and in His justice and His judgment. Since Christ came, we've been ushered into a new era. It's normally called the Age of Grace or something like that. And the fundamental shift was introduced by John the Baptizer and then was enhanced by Jesus in His ministry and life. And then John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation and the three letters as a representative of the same thesis, and that is that Yahweh is gracious. So for the last 2,000 years, the focus has been on the grace of God, not the justice. The thing that we need to understand, though, is that the theses of justice and grace They're both contained in the scriptures, and they need to be blended so that men don't distort the truth about him as they attempt to relate to him. It's altogether improper to view God as a just judge and dismiss the gracious Father implications. And it's altogether improper to view God as a gracious Father and dismiss the just judge implications. The issues of grace and justice are real. They're parts of the way God is defined in his own revelation of himself. But one view does have to take a primary position. And Paul's argument is that in order to properly relate to God, we have to relate to him as a gracious Father, and we have to understand how he can be a gracious Father in regard to the conflict that exists between justice and grace. So Paul's claim in Galatians 3:13 is that justice was satisfied and grace was set free because of the particular work of Christ called redemption. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. And that's the point of verse 13. This evening, we're going to begin to work into this concept of verse 13 because there's too much here to cover in one session, so I just thought we'd get started. I want us to start with Paul's concept or doctrine of redemption per se, because he says Christ redeemed us. And we have to start with Paul's choice of terms. When he says he redeemed us, he's using a word that we need to be clear on, and that is that redeem in the Bible is fundamentally a marketplace concept, which doesn't have our sense of redemption like the S&H green stamps. And when I was a kid, when Mom went to the grocery store, she was given S&H green stamps when she checked out and paid for her groceries. And she would take those stamps home, and S&H would give redemption booklets, and you pasted these stamps into the booklets, and then when you accumulated a certain number of booklets, you could go redeem them and get something for the books of stamps. And it was kind of just a bonus thing. That's not the concept of redemption according to Paul's words. In that concept of redemption, you're just trading stamps that you've gotten because you bought groceries for something else that you wanted. The issue in the word redemption in the scripture simply means to go to the marketplace and buy something that you want. So it's not redemption, it's purchase. The idea is the merchant has something that you want, and he's willing to let you have it if you're willing to pay his price. Now, that's the general term, redeem. But the word that's used here is intensified by a little prepositional addition on the front. And it's only used by Paul, and it's only used four times in his letters, and twice are in the book of Galatians, and the other two times, once in Ephesians and once in Colossians. So the intensified form is simply, he's just raising his voice a little. So when he says Christ redeemed us, if he'd used the normal term, we'd say Christ redeemed us. But since he's intensified it, we would say Christ redeemed us. But the issue here is that we need to understand what this purchase business is. I looked online this morning just as a matter of curiosity. Or maybe it was yesterday morning. Whenever. My forgetter is the most effective thing I've got going for me. It works better than anything else I've got. But at any rate, there are at least 12 concepts of redemption in terms of the theories of the atonement that are out there in Christendom per se. So we really do need to understand it. Since there are 12 theories, obviously it's not well understood. The first thing that I want to say about this purchase business, this redemption thing, and I considered an initial and critical observation, and that is this. The marketplace only functions under law. Nothing can be bought or sold by setting a price if the price is not underwritten by some form of enforcement. And all enforcement ultimately is going to come down to justice. So when you talk about going to the store and buying something, the reason you don't just pick it up and walk out with it is because it's against the law. I mean, you can walk out with it if you're willing to pay the price. So the purchase business, the whole idea of a marketplace, the whole concept of buying and selling and meeting people's prices and paying what's due and all of that kind of stuff, all of that functions under the realm of law or justice. And without law or justice, you don't have a marketplace. You just have a, you know, open, take it if you want it kind of thing, like we're going to have in the New Jerusalem, where you can go to the tree of life and eat whatever. You don't have to pay for it. You can go to the river, the water of life, and drink whenever you're thirsty. You won't have to pay for it. There's no cost. That's not the marketplace. So when Paul talks about Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law, he's putting it into the legal issues, because the curse of the law is a legal issue, and it's under justice, and it's under judgment, and it's under law. And that needs to be clear. We're thinking in terms of God operating in terms of justice so that grace can be set free. According to Romans chapter 3, God cannot be both just and gracious unless justice is satisfied. So that's my initial observation about redemption. It's a justice issue. And the meaning of the word introduces a particular or peculiar theological issue, because the question of just who is the merchant in the redemption issue and who's the customer? Who's the one that's got something to sell, and who's the one buying? And in ancient church history, there were some church fathers who said that the devil had us under his dominion because of our sin, and so God had to pay the devil off in order to redeem us out of the marketplace of sin. Since those ancient days, most people have jettisoned that notion. And good for them, because it's the wrong one. But nonetheless, it does raise the question. In the biblical concept of the marketplace and purchasing, and in that sense, using the word redeem, and as long as you understand that the word redeem means to buy something, then we're on the same target or track. But the thing is, who's selling and who's buying? So, that's where we're going to start. In Paul's theology, the purchase price is rooted in the determination of the author of the particular description that's involved here. And the description that's involved here is Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law, because it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So, let's go to Deuteronomy 21. Is the text that Paul is quoting from in Galatians. In Deuteronomy 21:23, we have the statement that has to do with the cursing of somebody who's hung on a tree. Because Paul says that the redemption that Christ has exercised is legitimate because we were cursed under the law because we'd violated it, and we were under it, and cursed is everyone who doesn't do all the things that are written therein. So if you're under the law, you're under a curse. And he says that Christ was able to reverse that in our case because he became a curse for us. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 21:23, and it says there, it's in the middle of a sentence, so back up a verse. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. That's our basic thesis, that he is cursed because God says whosoever is hung on a tree is cursed. But notice what it says. You shall surely bury him on the same day, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, the issue here is if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree. Now, why would they do that? If they put him to death, they didn't need to hang him on a tree to kill him. So the question is raised as to what's going on here, but the first thing we have to understand is that the accursedness is determined by God. God is the one who said anybody hung on a tree is under a curse. That means then that if the cursing comes from God, he's got to be the merchant. He's got to be the one the price is paid to, because he's the one who's defined what the price is in terms of the curse. Now, I want us to understand this because for whatever reason, God decided, he declared that anyone who was hanged on a tree was accursed. Now, in the text of Deuteronomy 21:23, the level of accursedness is so high that if you hang this guy on a tree, he's accursed. And if you leave him hanging on the tree past sundown, it will defile the land. Now, do you know what the penalty for the defiling of the land was in the Old Testament? According to this text, it says, he will defile the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. If you leave him hanging on the tree overnight, the land that's part of your inheritance, or is your inheritance, will be defiled. Well, according to Leviticus 18, in verses 25 through 28, we're twice told that if the land is defiled, it will vomit its inhabitants out of it. And that's a metaphor for the idea of God visiting a land with justice and judgment so that the inhabitants are either killed or they're deported, so that the land is free of their influence. They're out of here. It's either free of their presence because they're dead, or it's free of their presence because they've been evacuated from it. They've been deported and called off into captivity somewhere. So when it says that you can't leave this guy hanging on the tree, this accursed guy hanging on the tree overnight, the penalty is real high. Because if you do, it'll defile the land and then the land will vomit you out of it. And that's pretty graphic, but it's a metaphor. It means God will judge you. He'll kill you or deport you. So, this business of being hung on a tree is pretty critical. The point, though, that we are trying to make is that anybody left hanging on a tree overnight would lead to God evacuating the land by judgment. Either kill them or get them out of there. And that means that we have to understand this business of the cursing as the fact that God is the one who said this is what's going to happen. Now, why would anybody care, including God, how long a body hung on a tree? I mean, if it's okay to hang them on it during the day, how come it's not okay for them to just hang there? What is it about hanging them on the tree that causes it to be such a high crime? And the answer is, I don't know. I haven't got a clue. You know, I do know God always has a good reason for what he does, but he doesn't always tell us what it is. I do also know this. The references to hanging people on the tree in the Old Testament were primarily in Joshua's conquering of the land. Whenever he would defeat some king in the land, the Canaanite, he'd execute the king and then he'd hang him on a tree. But before sundown, they'd take him down and either, you know, throw rocks on him until they had a big rock pile over him or whatever. That's recorded a couple of times in Joshua's dealings with the kings of the land. And we know that he's just expressing the accursedness of the Canaanites when he hangs their kings on the tree. Because God had said, these people are going to be vomited out of their land. I'm going to give you their land as your inheritance, but don't think it's because you're better or superior or godly or whatever. I'm doing it because they have so polluted the land that it's time to get them out of there. And I'm not going to put up with their stuff anymore, so I'm going to use you to judge them. And all Joshua was doing was saying, these people are high sinners against God, and God has condemned them and rejected them, and the land is vomiting them out. The judgment of God has fallen. So, in the Old Testament notion, if you were hung on a tree, it was evidence that God had cursed you. And it's not the hanging that causes the curse. It's the hanging that manifests the reality of the curse. And that's true even in Old Testament legal history. Because you could never be hung on a tree by one of your enemies if you were a faithful Israelite. Because under the law said, if you walk with God in the law, your enemies will flee from you. But if you sin against God, then you will flee from your enemies, and they'll be successful in conquering you. So in the law, you could never lose a battle unless you'd sinned against God. So if you lost a battle and you lost your life and you were hanged on a tree, it was an evidence that you had sinned in such a way that you'd brought a curse from God on your soul. So that's the issue. That's the background of this idea of Paul using Deuteronomy to prove that Jesus was cursed for us so that we could be free from the curse. That means then that in our question, well, who's demanding this? The answer is God as the just judge. He's the merchant who holds the commodity that is for sale under a particular price. The commodity is sinners, and the price that has to be paid is the curse that's due them. So Christ purchases us from the merchant, from the Father, by paying the price. And once he pays the price, we belong to him, and we're out from under this whole marketplace legal justice scenario. We're free. It's inescapable that God is the just judge in the metaphor. However, also in Paul's theology, the payment of the purchase price is always attributed to Christ. He's the one who accomplishes it. He, as the Son of God, pays the price. Now, the purchase is straightforward. A set price is paid so that the purchased possession is no longer under the dominion of the merchant. In other words, if the price is paid, the just judge has nothing else to say to you. He has nothing to say to you. Because the thing that he has exacted, he has been paid. It has been met. And therefore, whoever met it is therefore free. And that's actually Paul's argument in Galatians. I was crucified with Christ so that by the law, I died to the law. It has nothing else to say to me. But since God is the just judge, is the author of the law, that means the Father as the just judge has nothing more to say to you. And he really doesn't. The just judge quits his judgment as soon as the price is paid. Now that doesn't mean the Father has nothing to say to you, but he is the Father now. He is the gracious Father now. He is not the just judge. There is no condemnation to them in Christ. Condemnation is a legal concept, and it has to do with being under the curse. And because you're not under the curse, the judge has nothing to say to you. He is not ever going to bring you under condemnation. And the reason is because the price was paid by Christ. So in our context, the merchant's dominion is rooted in the precept of law that says, life can only come under justice by obedience to every particular of justice without exception. That's what it said back there when it says in verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them. The requirement is you got to do it all the time. And if you don't, you come under the curse. And that becomes the price that has to be paid if there's going to be a purchase, a redemption. That's why verse 13 goes back to the curse terminology of verse 10 and says, Christ purchased us from the curse of the law. And he did it by becoming a curse for us. Now this is normally how we get into this substitutionary atonement thing. But what it has to mean is if the merchant has no longer anything to say because the commodity has been bought out of his domain, it's not his anymore, can't say anything about it, then that has to mean that Paul considered Jesus' payment of the accursedness of hanging on a tree as an all-inclusive payment. It's no accident that Jesus was crucified on a cross. Peter says, I think it was Peter, in the book of Acts, in one of his sermons when he accused the Jews, he said, maybe it was Philip, but anyway, whoever, it says that you hung him on a tree. And he's referring to the cross. So because the cross is made out of the wood of a tree, apparently the terminology of hanging on a tree is broad enough to include that, even though Jesus wasn't technically hung on a tree as we know it. But the terminology reaches that far because the apostles said so. So Christ being hung on a cross of wood qualified for the cursing that comes from hanging on a tree. And that has to mean, since Paul uses the one issue in verse 13 of being hung on a tree as a sufficient demonstration of the entire price being paid, that because he was accursed, hung on the tree, the price, it's over. And that's the whole idea. That takes us back to that idea in the Old Testament where if you were vanquished, it was manifestation of your sinfulness. And because you had sinned and were put to death in battle, you could be hung on a tree after the fact as a manifestation of your accursedness. I mean, that's the way Joshua 8:29 and 10:26 set it out. And that means that we have to see Christ as being vanquished by his enemies and being considered cursed by God. And that's Paul's theology in 2 Corinthians when he says he was made sin for us. He was cursed by the Father for us. So, at issue here is really one thing, and that is, you don't get hung on a tree after the battle unless you have lost it, and that means you couldn't win. And the reason you couldn't win is because God wouldn't let you. That's the Old Testament construct. And that means that losing the battle had potent moral overtones because if you lost, it proved you were cursed by God. Now, you remember Israel's battles? What was the first battle they lost? Ai, and why? Because Achan. Right, because there was sin in the mix. So the reason they lost was because there was sin. All the way through that whole legal construct that was called the law was this thesis, that if you're doing what God wants, you can't lose. So if you lose, that's a manifest token of the fact that you're not doing what God wanted. And if you lose and are hung on a tree, it just proves you are cursed by God because you weren't doing right. That's a particularly significant thesis because in respect to Christ, as a fulfillment of that Old Testament legal construct, when they came to arrest him in the garden, there was one man there that was willing to go to battle. And Jesus told Peter, put the sword up. We're not doing it that way. So he wouldn't let him fight. Well, if you don't let him fight, you're going to lose. And he lost. He was put to death. And the conclusion that the New Testament draws from that was is that
He was accepting the guilt of all the losers. He didn't fight because he was accepting the guilt of all the losers, and he was committing himself to be the loser, so that the next day when he was hung on the tree, everybody would understand he was cursed by God. And if they understood that he was cursed by God, then the issue of paying the price of a curse could be clearly seen. The question, of course, would be whether or not he deserved to be cursed by God. And the answer is yes and no. He deserved it if, in fact, he was taking on himself the guilt of all the losers. But no, if you're going to ask it from the perspective of, did he ever do anything wrong? No, he never sinned, not one time. So that's the issue. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he was made sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. So this whole issue of him being qualified for the curse was an issue of his willingness to take on the guilt of all the losers, everybody who had sinned against God and came under the curse, and every sinner could be legitimately hung on a cross or hung on a tree. It would be a manifest evidence that they were cursed by God. At issue here is one issue, and that is that Christ is taking on a total identification with the sinners under law so that his actions could be applied to the question of whether or not justice was satisfied. Jesus is taking on total identification with sinners so that he is now the big capital S sinner. And he dies for sins. He pays the price that sins exact of him. And that is the issue of whether or not justice is satisfied. And the Bible says that God was both just and justifier because Christ was the Redeemer. He's the one who paid the price. Now, he did that as both the Son of Man and the Son of God. Because as a man, he had to die for men, but as the Son of God, he could die for men. We had communion this morning in the church that we attend over in Lake Charles when we're in town. And one of the big issues of communion was remembering what he did for you. Well, what did he do for you? Well, I got to thinking while I was sitting in the pew listening to them talk about what he did for us, and I got to realizing that there is no way you can define what he did for us, because it only takes one sin to send a person to hell, and every sin that's committed after the first one simply intensifies or deepens the place in hell you go. It intensifies the damage done to you forever. And this is true for every individual. So if an individual lives his 70 years, 70, how many sins do you suppose he'll commit in his lifetime if he's not ever a believer? Everything he does, every thought he thinks. So everything he does, every breath he takes, every thought he thinks, every action he takes based on whatever motivation there is, for ungodly people, the motivation is always evil. So here's 70 years worth of individual details of sin that simply stack up. Paul called it in Romans, stacking up wrath in the day of wrath. It's just like a huge warehouse where everything you do moves one more thing into the warehouse. And you're just stacking it up, and it's wrath. Everything you do has a consequence under the judgment of God as an unbeliever. So when you die, if you live 70 years, your warehouse is huge. And that's one person. And how many people have lived since Adam? There are almost 7 billion on the planet right now alive. There's no telling how many billions of people and how many gazillions of sins beyond billions and trillions and whatever that all had to be, the price had to be met. What Christ suffered for us is beyond description. It's way off the map in terms of how huge the price. And that's what he did for us. That's what we're supposed to remember when we remember that he died for us. It's not just my sins. It's gazillions of sins, every one of them bad enough to qualify a person for eternal destruction. So, when we think about it in that light, what we end up having is Christ identifying with sinners under law and then paying a price of such magnitude that every one of them could be set free. The price has been paid. And that means then that the inescapable conclusion is that Christ is the customer who has gone to the merchant to buy his commodity, his possession. And we are the purchased possession. So Paul tells the Corinthians, the Spirit of God dwells in you and you don't belong to yourself. You have been bought with a price. The price is the precious blood of Jesus. Well, that blood of Jesus terminology is very familiar, but it's an enormous, huge, beyond description kind of payment. And he paid it. So here you have the Son of God paying the Father. But it's the Son of God acting in terms of John 1, full of grace and truth, addressing the Father as the just judge. And what does Jesus as the Redeemer tell his disciples to call him after he becomes the Redeemer? Our Father, who art in heaven. The Jews didn't call God their Father. It was just off the chart in terms of the familiarity. And Paul says that the first thing that happens to a person when they believe is that the Holy Spirit comes into their body to dwell, crying Abba, which is a very familiar term. We would make it equal to Daddy in English. So he ceases to be the just judge. He becomes the gracious Father, the determined benefactor, the one who has got our best interests at heart and is pressing for the greatest level of inheritance for us in his kingdom as can be achieved in our lifetime. So, what we end up with in Galatians 3:13 is the Son paying the Father a price that will free us who are under the curse of the law. And that means then that the real issue is that God is simply settling an issue that's in his own character. Think about it this way. In a perfect universe, okay, in a perfect universe, sin's never been brought into the picture. In a perfect universe, there are certain characteristics of God that are completely uninvolved. In a perfect universe, there is no grace because it's not necessary. In a perfect universe, there's no mercy because it's not necessary. In a perfect universe, there's no such thing as patience because nobody's doing anything that would make anybody impatient. Everybody comes to the meeting on time in a perfect universe. And nobody gets impatient because somebody's dragging their feet. In a perfect universe, long-suffering is unnecessary. Wrath is unnecessary. There's no necessity driving the expression of these things. So that there are certain things about God that are true about him, but they're totally uninvolved in a perfect universe. God's gracious, but you'll never know it in a perfect universe. He's long-suffering and patient. He's merciful and easy to be entreated. But you'll never know those things about him if sin's never in the picture. So you're going to have this concept of God that's about half in the perfect universe. But in a fallen universe, there are certain characteristics of God that will completely eliminate the involvement of certain other ones. In other words, in a fallen universe, wrath will negate mercy. Or you can turn it around and say mercy won't let wrath be expressed. You can't have the forgiveness of sins in a fallen universe without doing something about tying wrath up and setting it off on the side. Saying you cannot express yourself here. I'm going to forgive. Justice in a fallen universe will be completely negated by grace. But by the same token, grace in a fallen universe will be completely negated by justice. And if grace is negated, the freedom that comes with grace will never be expressed. So what you have in a perfect universe is certain characteristics of God that are completely uninvolved. But in a fallen universe, you have certain characteristics that are set at odds, if I can say it that way, with one another. And the situation then becomes an issue in the character of God as to how He's going to handle the tension. How is God going to be both just and justifier? Well, Romans 3 says, He'll be just by visiting the judgment on Christ, and then He'll be gracious by justifying anybody that puts their trust in the sufficiency of the price paid. So He can be both just and justifier. But who catches it in the neck? Well, Jesus does. In order for the resolution of the issue to be met. Now, that raises a problem that we need to be clear on, and that problem is that unnecessary uninvolvement, I mean, the fact in a perfect universe, you can have uninvolvement because it's not necessary. But if you compel uninvolvement, you say, justice, get away. We're going to be gracious here. Or, grace, back off. We're going to judge him here. If you're going to have that kind of conflict, then basically what you're saying is that you're going to have compelled lack of involvement. And unnecessary uninvolvement is not the same thing as compelled uninvolvement on this basis. Unnecessary uninvolvement is simply God responding to himself in a perfect setting. He doesn't have to do it. There's nothing calling for anything, so he doesn't have to exercise those characteristics. But compelled involvement is a huge theological problem because it diminishes God and it doesn't allow him to be free anymore. If he's got to do something, then something is greater than him driving the got to. And that's why the gospel ends up being a resolution of, if we can say it this way, and it's kind of heresy to say it this way, but I don't know how else to say it. I use heresy to teach truth. God satisfies the conflict in himself. Himself! And then the resolution's done, and there's no more conflict. But it's not done without price. And the price is Christ being hung on a tree. So, since there can't be any situation in which God is under compulsion, you're always going to have a resolution somehow, some way. And Christ is the resolution, the tension between wrath and grace. But that'll always be the case with God. There'll always be some way to resolve any kind of conflict so that there's no conflict there. That's the way it is because he's always free. God's always free. He can do whatever he wants to. He can be just if he wants to. He can be gracious if he wants to. Nothing's going to force either one of them. He's free. And the outworking of redemption, Christ paying the price, is simply God setting himself free to do whatever he wants to with us. And his want to is expressed as a gracious Father in terms of redeeming us, bringing us out from under the curse. That's what he wants to do. And he can do it because his son was willing to pay the price. So Galatians 3:13 tells us a lot. But it starts by telling us that Christ bought us. He purchased us from the merchant, the judge, by paying the price of the law, the curse that was settled on sinners. And that he was a sinner, or at least identified totally with sinners, was proven because he was hung on a tree. Now, one of the things one of the things I want to throw out is, in our concept of substitutionary atonement, there is a danger in that we will see Christ fundamentally as a substitute, as an other, somebody else. And we may miss the point of Galatians 2:20, that there is a co-participation. We co-participate with him. The identity that he took in fully identifying himself with us means that we're fully identified with him. so that if he became a curse under the law, we had to become a curse under the law so that we could be free from the law. That's what Paul said. By the law, I died to the law. I was crucified together with him.
The issue there is, I think that there is a sense in which we lose our freedom by making Jesus a substitute, somebody completely over there as a substitute, rather than somebody as a co-participant who makes us one with himself. Was Adam, what's the opposite of substitutionary atonement? Was Adam a substitutionary sinner? I mean, he sinned and we all became sinners. Paul argues in Romans that we're all sinners, and that proves that we all sinned when he did. So he was the original sinner and we're the descendants as sinners. Well, in a very real sense, Christ was the second Adam. So was he a substitute? Or was he a new head, new federal head that we become identified with? And the key here is, in our identification, we are free. We have the power to live because the Spirit of Jesus dwells in our body. And we can live. And I don't mean by that just being free to do whatever we please. Life is walking with God in the light, in light of what's true about him. And we're capable of doing that by his Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit starts with motivation, love, and then the manifestation of the Spirit of Jesus in our bodies is the things that we do. So motive and action, they're both tied to the Spirit of Jesus who dwells in us. Hope that wasn't too confusing, but if it was, I'll entertain some questions. We can see where the problems are, if there are any.